Several years ago, when I was in a gospel meeting at Willette, Tennessee, Middle Tennessee, middle part of the Bible Belt, where I had done most of my preaching up until that time, and I guess even since that time, I, along with the local preacher, was visiting a 17-year-old young lady who was not a Christian. Very intelligent, very sharp, but she had not become a Christian. As we were talking to her about obeying the gospel and pointing out passages in the Bible to her about those subjects, she turned to me and said, "How do I know that this is the Word of God?" I was not as equipped then as I think I am now to answer that question. We tried our best to approach it in a way to help her understand why. But I began to realize, especially at that time and from then on, how important it is to be able to reason with people about why we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. I'm continuing in what I announced a few weeks ago of having one or two sermons each month along the line of rethinking our basic teachings and beliefs that have to do with God's Word. Last Sunday morning, we talked about the question, is the Bible the Word of God? And we went to the scripture and we noticed that it is the inspired word, the revealed word, the complete word, the final word, and the exact word. We gave book, chapter, and verse for each of those points. Prove beyond a shadow of a doubt from the Word of God, from the Bible, as you and I have it, that that's exactly what it teaches. And I'm sure that's what we believe. And that's all well and good if we believe this really to be the Word of God. All I've got to do is turn and give you book, chapter, and verse, and you should accept it if you believe it is the Word of God when it comes from this. But suppose we're dealing with someone who does not believe this to be the Word of God, or doubts whether or not this is really God's Word, or at least has a question, even with an open mind, as to whether or not it is the Word of God. How do we go about dealing with that? Paul was talking to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He praised them for receiving the message that he had given. And he said, when you received the Word of God from us, and you heard it, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Of course, Paul had ways of confirming the message then that we do not have today. The miraculous powers were in existence then, where the message, which had not been completely written up until that point, was confirmed, and the messenger was confirmed, as Hebrews 2 says, with signs and wonders from the Heavenly Father. You and I don't have that today. If someone raises the question as to whether or not this is really God's Word, and this is really His inspired, revealed, complete, final, exact Word, I can't say, well, I'll just prove it to you with some sign or some wonder or some miracle. I don't have that power. So I've got to take another approach. I want us to look at it tonight from the standpoint that we're really open-minded. We really want to know for ourselves, and we want to be able to help others to see that this is either just something that man wrote, or it is something that is truly the Word of God, and that what we have and claim to be the Word of God is really the Word of God. I'm sure there are many other approaches that can be taken, but I want to suggest to you tonight four things that might be helpful to us, proving it once again to ourselves and being able to prove it to others. In the first place, an analysis of the style of writing that's in this book indicates that it's not the way that mortal man normally writes. I'll give you some examples of that. First, the brevity of books and the brevity of the description of events is not the way man writes. The book of Genesis covers at least about 2,500 years. In 50 chapters. When I walked into Sister Hattie Johnson's room at the hospital this afternoon, someone had brought her a copy of the book about President George Bush. It was a book about that thick, much bigger than this book, and I'm sure that it did not go into all the details of his life, but that was a book that was written by man, and one man, I suppose, or maybe more than one, who I didn't notice the author, wrote that book about one of our presidents, and look at the book that's there. There was a set of books written about Abraham Lincoln. I believe Carl Sandburg wrote about 7 books and volumes about the life of Abraham Lincoln. And you just take any biography that you want to check out of the library about anybody, and it's going to be a rather large book. And yet in 50 chapters in the book of Genesis, we have the story of the history of all mankind for a period of about 2,500 years. Man just doesn't write that way. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give us basically the story of the life of Christ. And look how relatively short those accounts are. Here's 4 different accounts of the same man, the life of the same man. If man had been writing that by himself, do you think either one of those men would have written with such brevity about the life of Jesus of Nazareth? Even those who do not accept him as the Christ think he was an outstanding individual and had a great influence. And yet just a few chapters, 28 the most chapters in either one of those 4 accounts. Think about the brevity of incidents. Man's fall in the Garden of Eden is described in Genesis 3 and 24 verses. Those of you who remember when President Nixon resigned as president, you remember how much was written? And we're even hearing about tapes even until today about him. You remember when all was written and said about President Clinton and the ordeal through which he went and the country went just a few months ago? Look at all the books that have been written, and yet we have the story of the fall of mankind from the Garden of Eden in 24 verses. The baptism of Jesus is given in 5 verses in Matthew's account. I could even use more than that to tell you about the baptism that we had in our work here. The transfiguration of Jesus and all that happened on that occasion is given in 8 verses in Matthew 17. The obituary of James is given in 11 words in Acts 12. Herod killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. We had an obituary in the Jackson Sun a while back that went down an entire column and back up and down part of another column. Man just doesn't write this way. Think about the omission. There is nothing in the Bible given to tell us of how Jesus Christ looked. Now you look at all the biographies that are written by humans. Before long, you have a picture in your mind of the person. There's not a word given in the Bible, in this book, about his physical description. In fact, it is suggested that the 4 accounts touch fewer than 40 days of his life, maybe 34 days, one has said. And in the Gospel, according to John, there's nothing about the birth of John the Baptist, nothing about the birth of Jesus, nothing about the baptism, the genealogy, the temptation, the transfiguration, or the ascension of Jesus. John wrote 21 chapters. Very, very important book. But he didn't touch any of those things because that was not the purpose that God had in mind for him. But now, if John had been writing that by himself, do you think he would have left all of those details out when this was his central figure? Impartiality of the style of writing helps me believe that this is not just mere man. Abraham, one of the greatest men who ever lived, friend of God. The Bible tells about the times that he misrepresented the truth as well as his outstanding times. David is called a man after God's own heart. But the incident with Bathsheba is described in the Bible just as definitely as those great battles that he won and all the good things about him. The Apostle Peter, one of the greatest preachers that ever lived, preached on Pentecost at the household of Cornelius, but his denial is also recorded. Work of the apostles, so outstanding, but the betrayal by Judas is also recorded. You have an impartial approach. Man doesn't tend to write that way. It's extremely difficult for any writer to be objective on any subject. Yet the contents of the Bible are written from an objective approach. The calmness of the Scriptures. You ever notice that you do not have a lot of long adverbs and adjectives in this book? Occasionally, maybe it'll say unspeakable joy or something like that, but most of the time it's just a direct statement of what happened. You don't have all these words of wonder and awesome and tremendous and outstanding and great. Even in talking about men like the Apostle Paul, even in talking about Jesus Christ, most of the time it's just a simple statement that Saul of Tarsus did this, Paul went and talked here, Peter did this. But all of the events that took place, there's just a great comment. Think about all the miracles that took place. And yet with seven detailed miracles given in the book of John, basically he just gives the detail of the feeding of the 5,000, for example. Can you imagine what would be in the Jackson Sun tomorrow if one of us could take a few loaves and fishes and feed 5,000 people tonight? And yet the Bible just records it. I think the style of writing and analysis of it, and we do that, we analyze authors all the time. Tennyson, Longfellow, English teachers will say, here are characteristics of their writing. We analyze their writings, and when you analyze the writings of this book, it's not the way man tends to write. So I believe, number one, the style of writing indicates that it's the Word of God. Number two, I would go to the point of prophecy. Is this God's Word or just a book of man? I would show the land promise back in Genesis to men like Abraham, and then I would go to Joshua, and I would show that Joshua said these were fulfilled. I would show the prophecy of the 70 years in passages like Jeremiah 25, where it was predicted that they would go into captivity and come back in 70 years, and then I would go to Ezra and show that this is exactly what happened, that the time was exactly as it was predicted. And I would especially show that Cyrus was named by name 100 years before he was born as being God's minister who would bring them back from captivity. And especially the discoveries that have been made in recent years of some of the prophets' writings, some of the older copies of the prophets' writings, would show us that it wasn't possible for man to go back and backdate these things and make it appear to be prophecy, but it was a reality and that it came to pass. It is suggested that there are at least 25 fulfillment of prophecies relative to the life of Christ, and there may be more. Going back even as early as Genesis 3:15, where he gives the punishment to Eve and predicts what would happen in her relationship to the serpent and the seed of woman in his relationship to the serpent. Now think of all those prophecies that are made about Jesus. The prophecy of where he would be born is one of the most outstanding ones, because he was not born in the town where they were living. He was born in another town to which they had made a trip. And yet Micah predicts Bethlehem as the place where Jesus would be born. I would use the prophecies and show that there is no way that man could know that. Even Gene Dixon could not predict all of the scores of the World Series. But relative to the prophecies of the Old Testament, right down to the nth degree of detail, it came to pass just like it said it would be. I think the prophecies made and the fulfillment of those prophecies is another reason why we believe that this book is not just something that man concocted and put together. In the third place, I believe that a point of approach that is helpful is to deal with the technical accuracy of the Bible. The Bible was never intended to be a science book or a book of scientific knowledge. It was never intended to be a book for geography. It was never intended to be just a book of history. And yet you take either one of those subjects and you trace it through the Bible, and when reference is made to a technical point, it's always right. I remember being in a class where a professor said that science contradicts the Bible, and he said the reason is the Bible says all light comes from the sun. I pointed out to him that God created light in verse 3, and the sun's not mentioned until later on in Genesis 1. When you have the earth, reference made to the earth, about the circle of the earth, the moon as a witness, the innumerable stars, look at all the updates that have had to be made in the books of geography and science and history in our classrooms, and yet not one update in this one. Even when it talks about directions like down to Jericho and up to Jerusalem, it's technically right. Again, I suggest to you, this was never intended to be a science textbook. But when there is a figure of speech used or reference made in a scientific way or a geographical way or a historical way, even sometimes predicting that certain cities would never again exist, which went against the trend of what would appear to be the case, that the Bible is always technically accurate. Man couldn't have known that. God could. And I think that helps us believe that this is more than just the work of man. And then the fourth approach that I would take in talking to people is the unity of this book. It's amazing. You had an automobile accident happen right outside the building tonight, and all of us went out, and even if we were all standing there and saw it happen. We watched everything that took place, and about 40 of us wrote about that accident. Some of us even wrote two or three stories for two or three days in the newspaper. Do you think we'd all agree on every detail? I doubt that we'd even all have the same color car. And yet you have 40 men over 1,600 years. Now let that sink in. Our country is just a little over 200 years old. Over 1,600 years, from Moses at 15 B.C. to John at 100 A.D., give or take a few years at either end, 1,600 years from the time that Genesis was written till Revelation was written. Men who didn't know each other. Men who had backgrounds so different from the highly educated like Paul and Moses to the peasant farmer like Amos and the fisherman like Peter. And yet when you take 66 books by 40 different people and put them together into what I hold as one book, there is unity. There is unity. Man just doesn't write that way. Times when I'm teaching the teenage class where we study these lessons, I'll ask them the next week to just take a piece of newspaper and cut out a little piece of a puzzle. Cut it out however you want to. A few of them to cut out two, and one or two to cut out 13, one to cut out 13, Apostle Paul wrote 13 books, maybe 14. One to cut out five, Moses wrote five books. Next Sunday we're going to bring all these pieces together and we're going to put them down here on the floor, and I expect all 66 of those pieces to fit together and make one complete puzzle put together. You'd say, how ridiculous. And yet, 66 books, 40 writers, 1,600 years. People who didn't even know each other, didn't even live in the same culture, the same time. And all of it is brought together and has been canonized down through the years into what we have as the Bible. And we have it as a unit to where we even call it the Bible. Man couldn't have done that. Someone said, and I think rightly so, that it's just as reasonable to believe that a tornado could come in through the windows of one side of a print shop and pick up all the material out of that print shop and blow an unabridged dictionary out the other side, as it is to believe that this accidentally came together. This is God's Word. I believe it because of its style of writing, because of the fulfillment of the prophecies that have been proven, because of the technical accuracy from the standpoint of science, geography, history, whatever you want to mention, that never has to be updated. Oh, we may change words in a translation to get it into the words that we use, but it's never really updated as far as the message is concerned. And the unity of 66 books by 40 writers over 1,600 years. I believe we've stopped and looked at this with an open mind. I've tried to. And we've looked at the proof. Style of writing, prophecies, technical accuracy, and unity of this book. And I come to the same conclusion that I've come to before. That this is not just the word of men, but it is in truth and in fact the word of God. And I guess what I think we need to really emphasize in our thinking more than anything else is that we need to learn to treat it like that. And I'm not thinking so much about a certain copy as I am the entirety of the message. this is the Word of God, and it is. We need to open it, know it, believe it, and live by it. People need to see in our lives a faith in this book to the extent that whether they accept it or not, or whether they agree with it or not, that they believe that we believe that this is, in fact, the Word of God. And if it is, it teaches that we need to be, as penitent believers, baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, live the Christian life, worshiping God and serving one another, to be ready to go to heaven when this life is over. And tells us that there's even a way that Jesus, as our Savior, will forgive our sins and mistakes that we commit as His followers and God's children. By being penitent, confessing our faults publicly when done publicly, and praying one for another. If we believe this to be the Word of God, we must believe the invitation that's in it. The rewards that are promised, and the other side of the matter if we don't obey. Folks, this is God's Word. We need to believe it. We need to live by it. If you're not, won't you come as together with us?